time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. I know we've spent a great deal of time in this chapter. Marvelous chapter, got lots of thoughts in it. And we'll likely spend a good bit of time in the 15th chapter as well. Very powerful text that helps us to understand how Bible authority is established when questions arise. And we're going to look at that as time permits. But in our study this morning, we're talking about the Apostle Paul and his fellow laborer, Barnabas, in Acts the 14th chapter. And we are discussing which preaching tour? The first preaching tour. And where did it begin? In Antioch of Syria. And we have followed Paul's travels up to Antioch of Pisidia. And now we are discussing some of the events that take place as he has left Antioch of Pisidia and come over to Lystra and to some other places that we've talked about. But when he came to Lystra, he met a certain man there in Lystra, and he had a problem. What was wrong with him? Crippled from his mother's womb. And what did Paul do? He healed him. That's right. Now, you might like to think that that would be a real good thing, but we need to consider the religious background that existed in Lystra. What kind of background had characterized the city, in fact, the area of Lystra? James?
Well, it's very paganistic. They called Paul and Barnabas gods, so they helped pagan religions.
All right, it was very paganistic. And when Paul had healed this man, they recognized Paul and Barnabas as gods and attempted to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas would have no part of that. And then we find that certain unbelieving Jews came down from Antioch of Pisidia to Lystra and then turned that multitude of people from effort to worship Paul and Barnabas to really wanting to kill them. And that's where I want to talk with you a little bit more in our study this morning. In our text of Acts the 14th chapter, we want to note two or three things before we get really into the things that I want to talk with you about. When you back up in the text to Acts the 14th chapter, we know that the Apostle Paul has identified that we are men of like passions with you, and therefore you're not to worship us. But then beginning in verse 16, it says, "Who in the generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways, and yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the multitudes from doing sacrifice unto them." Now, we know that in verse 19 and following, that they persecuted Paul. They thought they had killed him. They took him outside the city, stoned him, what they thought, to death. And then he arose and went back into the city. Y'all have to excuse me this morning. I've got a little cough that has irritated my neck, to say the least. And so we'll do the best we can. But one of the things that we want to spend some time on the remainder of this chapter is that the preaching of the gospel produces conflict. It did here, and it did almost everywhere Paul and Barnabas traveled on this first preaching tour. Now, we've noted that sometimes those that we least expect trouble from become the source of the persecution. I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to Matthew the 10th chapter. And we'll notice quickly beginning in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. where Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now we'll stop there in that reading. But I simply want to raise the question, when Jesus makes the statement, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." What's Jesus saying that the preaching of the gospel and allegiance to Him sometimes does? Randy? Sometimes it divides families. And that's so sad. But Jesus said, here's a choice that has to be made. Now, if you have that choice to make, relationship with family or relationship with the Lord, where do you stand? I have, and you have too, perhaps known some, who chose to maintain a relationship with the Lord, and consequently were disowned by their own families. And that's what Jesus is teaching. Allegiance to Him doesn't mean that everything is going to be good, every relationship is going to be fine. There are some who are discontent when one espouses the blessings that are in Christ. And in fact, I've talked with you before about a young lady that I know, or knew at least, when she was quite young. She was 18 years old. She was not a member of the Lord's Church. She was a member of a very prominent denominational religion, family-oriented religion. And this young lady studied the Bible, and she learned that what she had been taught was not right. And she was committed to follow the teaching of the Bible, committed to follow the Lord. And her family told her, point blank, if you do that, don't you bother coming home. You won't have a home. Now, what would you do? She obeyed the gospel. And her parents made good on that. She had to find someplace else to live and do so immediately. And that would be difficult. But isn't that what Jesus is teaching in this very passage? Sometimes the teaching of the gospel produces conflict. And sometimes that conflict is with those that we love the most. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, made this statement. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. That's 1 Timothy. That don't read right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But thou dost follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, sufferings, what things befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Who knew that any better than Paul did? And here we're talking about his very first preaching tour, and how that he is so abused that they thought they've killed him. They thought they've ended his life. Now, that presented some opportunities, as we've talked about from Philippians chapter 1, as he's writing from a Roman prison. He had a captive audience, no pun intended, but he had the privilege of preaching to those who were the soldiers who guarded him. Now, we saw that in chapter 1 and verse 12 in our last study. I want to move on to the next chart, because I raise a question at the conclusion of this chart that I think is important. When we look at the fact that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, naturally produces conflict and often persecution, we looked at Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is being told that if you go to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen to you. Now, we talked about the timeline in reference to his travel. And we also talked about Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. This is what they did to them. This is what they're going to do to you. And we noted Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8, where Paul is talking about the sufferings or the persecutions that he endured, and he said they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to usward. And while we're reviewing, we also looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 through the next several verses, where Peter said that we're not to suffer as an evildoer, as a murderer, or a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name or in this behalf. Now, I think it's important, perhaps, that we make the point just here, that suffering just for suffering's sake, that's not what we're looking at. The Apostle Paul did not face stoning in Lystra because he just wanted to be hurt somehow. Now, maybe you have, I know when I was much younger, there were those who were following some kind of a false god, and it became an item on the news where they would make a handle about yea long, and they would attach chains to that handle, and this religious cult would go around and beat themselves with those chains till they just beat their backs into a bloody pulp. Now, could we say that they suffered? Well, I imagine they did. Self-imposed affliction. But they were not suffering for the name of Christ. And so suffering just for suffering's sake, or suffering for wrongdoing, is not what we're talking about. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas and others that were going to be discussing suffered because they were preaching the gospel and people didn't want to hear it. Now, the question that I have at the bottom of this chart is, why did God permit men to act like that? These folks that we're talking about here in Lystra who stone Paul and think they've killed him. Sometimes the question is asked, well, why does God allow such things to happen? You ever have somebody ask you that? Why does God allow that kind of thing? Here, Paul, he's a good fella. He's preaching the gospel. He's trying to save these folks. And what do? They take up stones and they try to kill him. So why did God allow that kind of thing to happen? Well, there are a number of passages that we might choose to look at and answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But that's a little broader question than what we're looking at here. Not necessarily why do bad things happen to good people, but why is it permitted to persecute people who are preaching the gospel? Any thoughts on that? I want to suggest to you that God does not remove human will. You have the right to exercise your own will for good or bad, do you not? In the Roman letter, for example, in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18 beginning, look at your Bible here, very impressive passage. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them. For God manifested it unto them. Now look carefully. Powerful passage. God has manifested himself to these people. What people? The people who are going to be the objects of his wrath. He has manifested himself to them. How did he do it? In verse 20, it says, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity or godhood, that they may be without excuse. Now, we look at this passage frequently, but you can just close your Bible up. And the Apostle Paul in verse 20 is alluding to external evidence of the existence of God. Do you see that? What can you know about God? Just close your Bible and look at the creation itself. And what can you know about God? Two things. What are they?
He
Pardon me?
You minister to me.
Yes. Power and godhood or deity. Now, let's talk about that. When you look at the creation itself, you understand the manifestation of power. You know, we deny and expose all kinds of errors involved in the Big Bang Theory. But even if you espouse the Big Bang Theory, you would have to acknowledge the exertion of power. Something had to create an explosion, right? Power. Now, where we fall out with the Big Bang Theory is what caused the power. Deity. Do you see that in this passage? And do you see that as you look at create? It didn't just happen. When you look at the universe, you see the marvel of God's design, as you were speaking of, Greg. You see the marvel of God's design. Well, can you do that? Can any man you know of create out of nothing? No, you can't do that. You can't recognize the power and design that you see in the creation without explaining that here's someone that has deity, attributes you don't have. You can't do that. Now, having said that, when we look again at Romans chapter 1, these people to whom God had manifested Himself, His power and His deity, these people had the right to exercise choice. And look, if you will, at beginning at the last statement of verse 20, so that they may be without excuse. What have they done? All right, they did do that. It says, because, verse 21, that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What'd they do? All right. No, he's not.
He's talking about every generation.
Yes, he is. And here is the manifestation of God in all of His splendor and all of His glory. But what did they do? They refused to have God in their knowledge. Now, why did God allow them to do that? Why didn't He just impose upon them? Well, you can't do that. Alright, He wants them to worship and serve Him by their own choice. Now the point being is, they had the will, the ability to choose whether to serve God or not. Now, here's our case scenario. Here you have somebody that's chosen to worship and serve God, like Paul, like Barnabas. And here you have in Lystra, people that have chosen to abandon, as you pointed out, for every generation, that includes these folks, to abandon the knowledge of God, and they think that God is like some man over here, or He's like some beast, and so we can worship these things. Now here's Paul coming along, and he's telling them, no, that's not so. There's no such thing as multiple gods. You see, God has manifested Himself. Look, if you will, at verse 20 or verse 15 of Acts 14. Sirs, why do ye these things? We are also men of like passions with you and bring you good tidings, that you should turn from these vain things unto a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, do you think that that was quite counter to the ideas that they formerly held? Here's somebody coming along telling them, you know, what you're doing is just silly. It's just nothing better than silly. It's vain things that you're doing. And here there is a God that made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. But he gave you the ability to choose. The text tells us who in the generations gone by suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Now if you want to abandon the worship of one God and serve these vain things, do you have the right to do that? God permits you to do that. Now somebody come along and tell you that's foolishness. You can beat him up too, can't you? Okay. Richard?
This always gets me thinking about 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and sort of the context, and starting in verse 20, but in verse 21 particularly. But in starting in verse 20, it says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctifying meat for the master's use, prepared for every good work." People have a tendency to think that God made us the vessel that he wants us to be, and we have no way to change it. But this says that if we purge ourselves from these unrighteous things, we can become a vessel unto honor.
Well, that's right. The power of persuasion. When we began to examine the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, we know that he was persuaded. We've talked about that from Acts chapter 26 and his comments to King Agrippa. Not thou only, but also all that hear me this day might become such as I am. He was a persuaded person. But when we look at the text of Acts chapter 14, here were some who had abandoned the knowledge of God, and now Paul is telling them, here is one God. Here's what he's done. And their response to that is, Paul, we want you dead. Now, we often look at this text in Acts chapter 14, and I'm persuaded, frankly, Richard and I were talking about this a little bit yesterday, I'm persuaded that we often overlook verse 16 and the power of it. Who in the generations gone by suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, I want you to look carefully, very carefully at that passage. And then turn to a more perhaps familiar passage to you in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we're reading just a little bit later in Paul's travels. And he's come to the city of Athens. Now, what was the problem in the city of Athens? Had God made himself known to these people as well? Yes. But what had they done? Worshipped many gods. In fact, Paul says, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 17, as he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, "Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you." And then he begins to tell them about God. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth. Sound familiar? Well, you just read that in Acts 14. Here's God. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now again, you're familiar with this passage. We'll stop there in the reading of it just to make this point. Suppose you lived over here in the city of Lystra, or suppose you lived over here in the city of Athens, and you have these elaborate temples that house the various gods of your worship. Who paid for them?
People did.
Well, the people that lived there did, yeah. Now, you've got multiple gods that are worshipped in both of these cities. And the people have invested a great deal of themselves, their finances, their lives, in the building of these things. And here comes a fellow among you and he says, "That's just a bunch of foolishness. You're serving these vain things. They can't do anything. There's only one God, and he made everything that is." How do you think that'd go over with you? This has been your life, to be reared in these cities where this is the culture, to worship these images. and these huge buildings with magnificence and splendor. Here's where your gods are housed. And you go there frequently and you make, again, contributions of yourself and your finances in worship of these things. And here comes somebody along and says, well, that's just ignorance. How's that going to fly? You see the point? Why, you're just ignorant. Randy?
Well, you point out what happened in Acts 19.
Yes.
With Demetrius.
Yes.
His speech in Acts 19, beginning of verse 25, says, then you know that our prosperity depends on this business.
Yeah.
You see it here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that God's made with hands and no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned for her magnificence.
Yeah.
He's upset.
Very upset. And you can multiply that with several chapters in Acts when you come to the city of Corinth. When you come to the city, as you mentioned, of Ephesus, when you come to other of these New Testament cities where idols were worshipped, you've got the same thing.
Well, in thinking about that, you think about it. You talked about that young lady. And you think about being a child and being raised in a house or a family that all their lives they've been members of a certain denomination. And then you come along and you learn the truth. And you tell them, you're going to start worshiping God according to His Word, which takes you away from wherever they are. How do you think that's going to go over with them?
Not very well.
Not very well.
And that's what he was talking about in Matthew 10. Not very well. It creates a rift, and often in families. Now, to a point, in verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17, it says, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The times of ignorance God overlooked. The King James translation uses the term winked at. Now hold your finger there at verse 30 and go back to Acts chapter 14 and look, if you will, in verse 16, who in generations gone by suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways. Times of ignorance, God overlooked. Generations gone by, He suffered them to walk in their own ways. Now my question for your consideration is why? What time frame are we looking at? Why? Times gone by, he suffered the nations to walk in their own ways.
The time of Christ, it's come to the fullness.
All right.
Of all these things, it's time for the
all right. When we look at what they were practicing and the overwhelming evidence that they closed their eyes to, and we say, well, why didn't God just zap them? Why didn't you just wipe them out? He's long-suffering. That's right. He permitted them to do those things while, here in the background, He's bringing forth His Son into the world so He can save them. Now, an interesting thing about ignorance, it's not just isolated to a generation, is it? In fact, the Apostle Peter said that one of the reasons that Jesus was crucified was ignorance. They didn't know. Now here's what ignorance did. When Paul was taken outside the city of Lystra and stoned, they thought to death. Why'd they do that? Ignorance. Just plain old ignorance. When later we see in the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas put in a jail in the city of Philippi. Why did the folks do that? Ignorance. They just didn't know. Now, one of the things that sometimes we look at when we use the term ignorance, we look at it as a derogatory term, a brand that's just an ugly thing. Ignorance means I just don't know. Just don't know. But to remain in ignorance. Now we've got the ugliness of it. Yes, Greg?
How do we know they're acting from ignorance and not evil?
Well, in the instances that we have used to illustrate the point, the text tells us that it was ignorance. They just didn't know. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, verse 17, said, "We know that in ignorance your rulers did this. If they'd known, they wouldn't have done it. But they did it in ignorance." Now, we see that sometimes that characterizes an evil heart. We see Jesus rebuking the leaders of the Jews time and time again because of their hypocrisy and their evil heart. But what was behind all of that? Ignorance. They just didn't know. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we see a difference in those who maintained an evil heart versus those who had a good heart. In Acts 2, we find that 3,000 obeyed the gospel. They raised the question, "What shall we do?" And they were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. 3,000 did that. What about the rest of them? They chose to remain in ignorance. Now here we've got a problem, don't we?
Well, you think about Paul, even before he was a Christian, and the things that he did, some might look at that and say, "Those were evil things." But Paul goes back and looks and says he did them all in good conscience.
Yes.
He did them in ignorance.
Yes. In fact, the apostle writing about those things said in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He just didn't know. Now, I was talking, might have been with you, I forget, someone this week, and I made the comment that if someone is honestly mistaken and he hears and understands the truth, one of two things got to happen. What are they? You stop being honest or you stop being mistaken. Now, choosing to remain in ignorance indicates somebody's not honest. I've made a choice. Here's what I've believed all my life, and I'm just not going to change it.
I was trying to remember what the passage was about willful ignorance, but that's it. There's a passage that talks about that.
Yes, and that passage is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." Here's some that were taught, and they chose to continue the things that were wrong. They chose to continue a life of ignorance. Now, I've said a whole lot on that. And I've done so deliberately, because what we want to see is that ignorance is a choice. Do you see that? Sometimes the consequence of ignorance results in people getting hurt, like Paul here in Lystra, like the crucifixion of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Ignorance is a bad thing, and we see evidence, overwhelming evidence, of that here. Now, what did Paul teach these people? Let's go back to the text of Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. Now keep in mind, here's the picture. Paul is stoned in Lystra outside the city. They think they've killed him. He gets up and he goes back into the city. And in verse 21, verse 20, "On the morrow he went forth with Barnabas to Derbe, and when he had preached," verse 21, "the gospel in that city, and had made many disciples, he returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God." Now, let me just ask you, Noah, let's just suppose that you went into a certain city over here and you began to say some things people didn't like, and so they thought they'd killed you. You leave the city, you think you'd ever want to go back there? No way. No, that's a place I don't ever want to see again. But the text tells us that he returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Now here are places where persecution has been intense, and in Lystra they thought they killed him. But he goes back to these very same cities. Why? Why would he do that?
Because they were believing Christians
there. All right, there were folks there that were members of the church. And it tells us that he confirmed the souls of the disciples. What does that mean, to confirm the souls of the disciples? He's giving them additional information that's going to help them to be stronger. He's telling them things that are going to warn them about things yet to come. And in the text it tells us that he exhorted them to continue in the faith. Now I tell you what, folks, we think that once one has obeyed the gospel, everything's good, right? No, no. Continue in the faith. Why? Because the battle's just started. Richard?
Well, the interesting thing is that in verses 8 through 20 here, which is the story of Lystra, there's no mention at all of anybody being a disciple except for the man that was healed. That it said that he had the, they noticed that he had the power to be, it says healed, but Randy was talking a couple of weeks ago about that it's really the word means to be saved.
Yeah.
But there's no indication in any of these verses that anybody else listened to the word of God and became a disciple. Yet when they come back, we see that they're confirming the disciples.
That's right. Plural.
We know, right. So we know that there were people there that believed and obeyed the truth. And you can see what they were up against by this, by the story that the Holy Spirit has told us about the attitude of the people in Lystra.
Very good. Very good.
In verse 20, it does say, but while the disciples stood around him. So
yeah.
There are some.
Yeah. Well, that's true. And, of course, we don't know where they came from, whether they were traveling with Paul or whether they were converts in these cities. We don't know the answer to that. That would just be supposition on our part. But what we do want to know is that when he returns, he confirms their souls, or confirming the souls, rather, the disciples, exhorting them. Now, what does it mean to exhort?
Encourage.
To encourage, to build up. Now why? That through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Now I want to talk at some length about that, but there's a little expression that I overlooked, and that is in verse 22, he exhorted them to continue in the faith. Now we've looked at that expression and we know that it's used in at least two ways in the scriptures. One, the term faith is used to describe what you believe. True or false, it's what you believe. But the expression, the faith, is very definitive. When he exhorts them to continue in the faith, what is that?
The gospel.
The gospel, that's right. Very definitive. You continue in the faith. We saw that in Acts chapter 13. Where Sergius Paulus was being taught the Word of God, and how that old Elymas was trying to turn him aside from the faith, and then how that once old Elymas was smitten blind, how that the proconsul was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So here are terms that are used to describe the same embodiment of truth. And Paul's exhorting these people, you continue in the gospel. You continue in the faith.
Then we have a pairing here also in verse 6. It says that they went about preaching the gospel. And then here in verse 22, it says that continue in the faith.
All right.
We have the same thing here.
Right.
He's talking about the gospel in one place and faith in another. And they're both the same thing.
Same embodiment of truth. Now this expression that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Where did you ever say it was going to be easy?
Well, I'm going to look that up.
Look that up. Yeah, you won't find that. He never promised that it's going to be easy. You see, persecutions have to be endured. And the only way they can be endured is through the strength of your faith. Now, I'll use the expression there in the subjective sense, the strength of your faith. But what determines the strength of your faith? The faith and your allegiance to it. Okay? Paul and Barnabas in this text serve as a pattern of those men who persevered, the kind of persecution even unto death becomes the illustration. Faith comforts and sustains the persecuted. Now, that's, again, we use the term faith in terms of what you believe. And we need to talk about that a little bit more definitively. Open your Bible, if you will, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the great chapter on faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 35, it says, "Women received their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds, and they were sawn asunder," or they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, "they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the earth, and these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." Now that last expression, I'm going to resist the temptation to talk about it. But it tells us that they had witness borne through their faith what they believed. What they believed was what God said. Now sometimes folks believe things God hadn't said. But here we see that these folks believed what God said. Case in point, Chris used this a long time ago, made an impression on me with it. During the time when Paul was enduring the shipwreck, you remember later in the book of Acts, and an angel of God appeared to him and told him that you need to stay in the ship and no life will be lost. And he said, "I believe God that it shall be even as he has said." I believe God. Now, why in the world would you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read about folks being mocked and scourged and sawn asunder, stoned? Why would you endure those things when here's an out? You don't have to do that. You believe what God said. You believe what He said. Now, the question that we're looking at in Acts chapter 14 and this whole theme that we're talking about regarding entering the kingdom of God through tribulations. Are you willing to suffer because you believe what God said? This is a matter of conviction. I will not be moved from the position that I hold, no matter what you do to me, because this is what God said. And because that's what God said, then I may be severed from family members. I may be taken outside the city and stoned. Folks thinking that I'm dead. I may be sawn asunder. My life may be taken because I believe what God said. Now, is your faith, your subjective faith, built upon the faith, what God says? And you'll see that faith comforts and sustains those who are persecuted. You know, here's what it says. And I can't do anything about that. I can't change it. That's what it says. And so because that's what it says, then that's what I'll do. Now, faith in God's grace and strength is going to help me through times of tribulation. Now, we've looked in times gone by in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where we've studied about Paul's thorn in the flesh. You know what it was? No, I don't either. I don't know anybody that does. But we do know that it was something that was undesirable. And the text tells us that Paul besought the Lord three times that it might be removed. And did the Lord remove it? No. What did the Lord tell him?
His grace was sufficient.
My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, the things that I promised to you, the things that you enjoy in Christ, that's sufficient. So whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it remained. It was not removed. And Paul then commented relative to that. He said in verse 10 of that chapter, "Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, what does persecution sometimes do for us? When we endure it, makes us stronger. Now, that's the point that Paul is establishing just here. That's what persecution does. Now, here's an interesting point that I just had to throw in here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Peter writes about these things. And he says, "For this is acceptable, if for conscience toward God and man endureth griefs, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you sin and are buffeted for it, if you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye shall take it patiently. This is acceptable with God." And then he uses the illustration of Christ. All right, here's a righteous man. And he suffers. He takes it patiently. And we look at that and we say, "Man, that's not fair." You ever been guilty of saying that? "That's not fair. You know, I made good choices. I did the right thing. And now here I'm suffering all these consequences for trying to do what's right. And that's not fair." How do you respond to that? Life's not fair. It's just not always fair. When you look at the righteous Son of God who came to this earth, look at how he was treated. Look at how he died. What did he do to deserve any of that? We say, "Well, that's not fair." No, it wasn't. Not fair. But life's not fair. Sometimes you suffer for doing right. And that's what happened to Paul in Lystra and a host of other places, as you mentioned, Ephesus and Derbe and some of these other places where he was. But when you suffer, knowing you've done right, you have a good conscience toward God. "I know I've done right." Now, any questions or comments just here? Yes, Randy, Noah, and Lynn.
It's a little off topic to what you've been talking about, but out of curiosity, when he says in 21, "They returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch," on a map, those look like the Galatian region, and I'm wondering, in the book of Galatians, is written the churches of Galatia. Are these the churches of Galatia?
It's possible.
Or among them?
Possible. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but it's possible.
Okay. Yeah. They're the only places that are spoken of the book on that. They might be part of that region.
Yeah, it's entirely possible. May have included others that are simply not mentioned in the text as well. So, yes, it's possible. Good question. I hadn't thought of that. That's a good question. All right, we'll stop with that.